Luke chapter 8, part 2. It's a long chapter. We spent a pretty good amount of time on a very short passage where Jesus told a parable, gave an earthly illustration of a heavenly principle, and the language of the text seems to say that he said it more than once. In fact, the way I read the text and looking at all four Gospels is that he said this everywhere he went. The unfortunate thing is I had to stop before I got to verse 16, and verse 16 is continuing, and in one respect, it's summarizing all of the things that he said in the parable of the soils. This is one of those messages that really needs to be said to the people that aren't here. You're here because your hearts are good soil, because you do want the Word of God to grow. And lots of times other people that just don't think it's that important, they need to hear this message. It is interesting that Jesus said this everywhere he went. Knowing that, at least given four examples that he used, that people were going to hear the truth, which would rescue them, which would save them, which would totally change and beautify their lives. God's intention for humans. And they were going to hear, but only a small percentage of them were going to benefit from it. And it didn't have to do with the guy who was teaching, and it didn't have to do with the message. It had to do with the condition of the heart, the condition of the soil that the seed was falling in. He said, the seed is the Word of God. And he talked about four typical kinds of response based on human hearts to God's Word. The first one is the hearts that were so hard that when the seed fell on that soil, it had no chance to germinate at all. And before it could, Satan came and snatched it away and took it away. And Jesus gave the parable illustration and then told his disciples what that meant. Hold that thought, because he's going to continue with that idea in the passage we're looking at today. And then he said there was soil that was like our soil, built on ledge, built up over the years. I have so much ledge in my backyard. And some of the soil is a couple of inches deep. Some of it might be 6 or 7 inches deep. And things will grow, seeds will grow in that soil. But the problem is that the bedrock is so close underneath. And often what happens is the moisture, you know, it seeps down through the ground, hits the bedrock, and then runs off. And if you looked at my lawn in the summer, you can tell exactly where the ledge is, because those patches are always brown, because there's not enough depth of soil. And Jesus said that's like somebody's heart, that the seed of God's Word springs up quickly. They're really interested, but the problem is they have no depth and no root. They're shallow. And then he said, when the trial comes, in Matthew's account, Matthew says, when the sun comes out, because there's no moisture and there's no root and there's no depth, the sun shrivels it up and kills it. And we pointed out last week that the same sun that causes the seed to grow in the good soil kills the plant in the shallow soil. Trials will either make you root deeper into Jesus, or they will blow you away. I've seen so many people seem to get really excited about Christianity until their first trial. And because the root is not in Jesus, they fall away. The third kind of soil, heart soil, that he talked about was when the seed fell among thorns and thistles that were already growing. I think of some of the thistles we saw at the Tel Dan Nature Preserve in Israel, which is just filled with water. There's a spring that flows, the headwaters of the Jordan River, there's a spring that flows that is 100,000 gallons a minute. comes out of the ground, out of nowhere. And it's the headwaters of the Jordan River and the Dan River. And needless to say, everything grows really lush there. And we were walking along the path, and there were thistles that were taller than we are. And they had broad, broad leaves at the base. So I'm picturing Jesus using this example, teaching there in northern Galilee, where everybody had seen thistles. And you realize if you planted your flowers or your vegetables in a big patch of thistles, the nourishment is going to go to the biggest plant. The biggest plant wins. And your poor flowers or your poor vegetables are just not going to get any nutrition or any sun, and they're going to be strangled, is the word Jesus used. And Jesus said the thorns and the thistles he's speaking about are the cares of the world. Worries or riches or pleasures, things that suck the energy out of our lives so that when the Word of God comes, we don't have any energy left. So it's just a vivid picture of the response to hearing God's Word and how it can vary. And then the last kind of soil, he said, was good soil. Hearts that were honest and sincere. And the Word of God fell on it. And then he gave us three ways, the process, if you will, it's a sequence of what will cause our lives to be fruitful when God's Word falls in our heart. And he says, first of all, they listen, they pay attention to the Word of God. And the second is they retain it. And the third is they persevere in that. Anyone who's a gardener understands the necessity of perseverance. You don't just fling a handful of seeds out there and then walk away. A garden needs to be tended. So it's perfect picture, and we're going to follow through with that idea in these first three or four verses that we're looking at. We have three vignettes to look at today. The finishing of this idea, I think one of the most important verses for people who sit through Bible studies, and there are a lot of churches that people just won't put up with Bible studies. They don't think it's important. We have people leave our church over a period of time who just didn't like the whole idea of an in-depth Bible study. And that's okay. There were plenty who did and who grew because of it. So important verse we're going to look at. Let me just read this. The second vignette, we look at an interruption in which Jesus said one of the most amazing things that he ever said. And then we get to look at part one of Jesus in control. When we look at the storm that he calmed with the word. And part two will be next week when we'll see why the storm came to begin with. Satan's attempt to derail Jesus from ministering to one hopeless person that God had big plans for them. Wish I could do it all in one study. I just don't have the time. We'll have to wait for part two next week. So we're starting at verse 16. Once again, this is in the context of paying attention to God's word, retaining God's word, and then persevering in that. In other words, continuing to do that, not letting anything derail that process in our lives. Anybody here have any distractions in your life? We are the most overstimulated society on the face of the earth in all of human history. Don't think your enemy doesn't know that. He certainly does. You have to fight to maintain that idea of retaining and persevering in God's word. So Jesus says, verse 16, no one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar, puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. There's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought into the open. Therefore, here's the important verse. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen, or the way that you listen. Whoever has will be given more, and whoever does not have, even what they think they have will be taken from them. Now, here's the interruption. Verse 19. Now, Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. Little side note, this wasn't just a friendly visit. Mark tells us in Mark 3:21 that they were coming to take Jesus into custody, a family intervention, if you will, to have him locked up because they thought he was deranged. Anybody in your family think you're deranged? You're in good company. So it wasn't just a nice little visit. Jesus' mother and brothers came to, by the way, I don't think his mom came to have him locked up. I think she came along to protect him. Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. And someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to see you." Notice how he just avoids this distraction and brings everybody's attention right back to the point that he's been trying to make. He replied, "My mother and brothers, my family, if you will, are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." That's the point he's been trying to make in this whole speech that he repeats everywhere that he goes. My family are the ones that hear God's word and put it into practice. Interestingly, all of his biological family didn't fall into that category yet. They all did later, but this particular time, they were not believers at all, except for Mary. I find that so comforting. My family has often thought that I was deranged. It's not the reason why I live far, far away from them, so they can't have me locked up. But verse 22, one day Jesus said to his disciples, please, I'm going to read this slowly, because notice what he's saying. Let us go over to the other side of the lake. Notice he didn't say, let's see if we can make it to the other side of the lake, or let's go out in the middle and sink to the bottom. He tells them, let's go to the other side of the lake. And so they got into a boat, and they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. A furious squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. These are not sissies. These are professionals. They were in great danger. And the disciples went and woke him, saying, danger, Will Robinson, danger, Will Robinson. I don't know why. When I see that master, master thing, I always think of Lost in Space and the panicking robot. Sorry. Master, master, we're going to drown. Mark tells us that they said, you don't care that we're drowning. They were mad at Jesus for being calm in the storm. Does that sound familiar? He got up and he rebuked the wind. Interesting choice of verbs, isn't it? He rebuked the wind and the raging waters, and the storm subsided. Mark says immediately the storm subsided and everything was calm. And he asked the disciples, where is your faith? Mark says, he said, where is your faith? Are you still not believing me? And in fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. I'm going to read just the beginning of next week's episode, because Jesus went all the way across the lake to talk to one guy, to set one person free. And then he was asked to leave. And so he left the guy that he went across the sea as a missionary. And the next time Jesus went, great crowds of people came to hear him. As I was reading, studying through this, the Lord said, Bob, don't underestimate the value of one person. It's worth the effort if it's only one person, because you don't know what God's going to do in the life of that one person. That really helps me looking at a dwindling church to realize that it could still be important to speak the word for God to set somebody free, because he might have big plans for that person. And so I believe it was a demonic storm sent by Satan to derail him, because the very first thing that happened, verse 26, they sailed to the region of Gerasenes, which is just diagonally straight across from where they were, across the lake from Galilee. And when Jesus stepped ashore, immediately he was met by a demon-possessed man. And then we'll look at that story next week. So let's back up and look at these three vignettes. I think the most important verse in the whole teaching about having a heart that is the kind of soil that God's word can grow in is the part that we read today in verse 18. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen, the way that you listen. And because there's a therefore at the beginning of that statement, it means he's referring back to the whole thing that he said. Same sower, speaking the same word, I am always amazed, especially in a large crowd of people, that people can hear the exact same words coming from the exact same guys, and some people take it right into their heart and it changes their lives, and other people just blow it off and does nothing. So the sower was the same, the seed was the same. The thing that differentiated the results had to do with the condition of the soil, which for my job as a teacher is out of my control. The only soil I have control over is the soil of my own heart. So I can look at this from both sides. I can look at this from the side of the guy planting the seeds every week, a couple of times, to the guy who's having God's word sown in my heart. And the only part that I have any control over how it's going to grow is in my own heart. I take that real seriously. When he says that nobody lights a lamp, verse 16, and hides it in a clay jar, but puts it under a bed, put it on a stand. In the other Gospels, when he elaborates on it a little bit more than Luke's account, the intention is clear. He wants these guys to be listening because they are going to be passing it on. God's word, the truth that we learn about him, is meant to be known, but it's also meant to be shared. If you have had God use you in a way that there's something that's fresh in your mind, I love getting your emails because, you know, something is fresh in your mind and impacts you and you're pondering it and you're thinking about it. And then the next day or a day later, God plops somebody right in your life who needs to hear those very same things. I have learned that I have to be very careful how I pay attention to God's word, because I might need it in an emergency that I don't even know is coming. I might need it sooner than I think. Now, one of the things we looked at last week, one of the things that makes people have hard hearts, that's why in my several places I've been, I've asked people, how many of you had an argument with your spouse on the way to church? And it was an enormous percentage of people said, and I said, does that happen every week? And I see people look at each other and think, yeah. And I realize that's not an accident. If my heart can be hard and against someone that it needs where it needs to be soft, then before the seed even has a chance to grow in my heart, the devil can snatch it away. Please be aware of that. Your enemy is. He's like the bird sitting, watching the guy out planting seeds, and the birds are just watching to see, okay, the stuff that falls on the concrete pathway, that packed down earth, that's not going to grow. I'm going to be able to snatch it up before it has a chance to grow. And we can be so dumb sometimes, or we can be so unaware. And I said last week, and I'll say it again, the same thing works on the way home. Have you found yourself, those of you that come and the rest of your family doesn't come, and you get home and all hell breaks loose as soon as you get home? That's not an accident either. It is a strategy of our enemy. And I tell you, being forewarned, we can be forearmed. And that's why I think verse 18 is so important. Just consider very carefully. Think very carefully about the way that you're listening. Pay attention. Remember last week in verse 15, pay attention to it, retain it, and persevere in that. That means to hang in there under pressure, because there will be resistance. Nothing hidden that won't be disclosed, nothing concealed that won't be brought out. Remember when Jesus was brought before the trial, well, actually all of the trials, the mockery of the trial, right before he was crucified, the accusation in the Roman court, false accusation by the religious leaders, is that Jesus was fomenting rebellion. That he was raised, because the Romans were paranoid about rebellion, especially Pilate, because he already had two strikes against him. One more and he was out. So that got the ear of the Romans. And do you remember what Jesus' defense was? And that he said, look, I didn't say anything in secret. I taught right out in public. So you can't accuse me of secretly plotting against the Roman. Talk to people who stood there and hear me say it. I taught right here in the temple courts. What Jesus is saying to these people is the stuff that I've said to you isn't meant to be kept in secret. It's interesting. I don't know where this idea came from. I've heard it more out here than I have any place that I've ever been in this country. People who believe that the noble thing is to keep their religion to themselves. I've heard so many people say that like it's a really good thing. Oh, I admire him because he keeps his religion to himself. And I thought then he doesn't have the same religion that I do, because Jesus told us not to keep it to ourselves. We're not. Does that mean that everybody's going to want to hear about it? No, you get real. People say, as Carol and I were talking about this the other day, because somebody had accused someone of trying to cram their Christianity down their throat. And she said, well, all unbelievers think that way. You might be the kindest, gentlest, sweetest person, just doing the sweetest little tidbits of truth, and they accuse you of cramming it down their throat. But see, that's their problem. That's because their heart is hard. So, free little sermon there. So, the truth is meant to be shared. It's meant to be known. It's meant to be cared for when it falls in my heart so that it will reproduce. I think it's especially true of the guys that were going to be writing gospels that were going to be read by millions of people throughout centuries. Were they fully aware of this? Heck no. Am I even fully aware of who I'm going to talk to about the stuff I studied beyond tomorrow? Often I'm not. Interestingly, after I finished studying for that hope study from last night, and I just thought, man, this is so important. Lots of people need to hear this. I got a call that same day from a guy inviting me down to Portland next Saturday to speak at a large men's gathering. And he said, as soon as you can give me a title, I'll put it out there in the program. And I said, hope. I thought, wow, what a fabulous opportunity to pass on what I've just studied. That could happen to you. It could happen to you tomorrow. So therefore, he says, consider carefully the way that you listen. Present indicative active verb tense, which simply means right now, actively, and it's an imperative, so it's a command. Right now, consider the way that you're listening. Lots of reasons. You may need it. You might need it tomorrow. You might need it this afternoon. You might find the birds of the air trying to snatch it away the moment you get home. Been there, done that. And then this last statement has often been misunderstood. I was raised in a very legalistic church before I escaped. and got to Calvary Chapel. And this scripture always scared me because it was always being presented as the boogeyman. But when I really studied what it was he was saying in context, he's just summarizing what he said before. Whoever has, that word means to possess or to retain. Whoever has the truth, retains it, possesses it, will be given more. And remember in last week's example of the good soil, it produced 100 times more than what was planted. That's the nature of planting a crop. So whoever possesses, retains, has the truth will be given more. Whoever does not have, does not possess, does not retain the truth, even what they think they have, will be taken. By whom? I've heard this preached out of context in a denomination full of screaming preachers that I was raised in, which you can take anything out of context and make it say whatever you want it to say. But looking at it in context, in verse 12, when he talks about Satan coming and taking away the seed before it has a chance to grow, in the hard heart, same word in Greek. So given that in this statement, whoever possesses, retains, has the truth will be given more. It'll multiply just like the seed multiplies in the good soil. And whoever doesn't possess it, retain it, even what they think they have, will be taken away. Your enemy will fight at all costs to prevent you from retaining and applying God's word. Breaks my heart. It's why I panic when I see people losing interest and staying away, because I realize the word of God is to rescue them. It's to change their life, and they're just falling for the devil's oldest game, is destruction. A couple of things I want to say about having, possessing, retaining the truth, and more being given. It's just a principle of God's kingdom that when you appropriate the truth that you have, when you obey and apply the truth that you have, more will be given. Spiritual growth happens as a result of momentum. Just like physical stuff. But we're so dumb, aren't we? You see an advertisement that if you, I'm blown away with the advertisements that I hear on the radio. So would you like to be able to drink as much as you drink and have it not affect your liver? Take this magic pill. And then this magic pill will help your liver. And I thought, people are going to fall for that? Well, they are if they want to drink enough. The funniest one was VacuPants. Do you remember VacuPants? So if you want to lose weight, but you hate exercise, you put on this plastic inflatable girdle, you hook it up to your vacuum, not on suck, but on blow, and it inflates. And what it does, well, what it really does is it compresses your fat. So for like about 10 minutes, you look skinnier. VacuPants. Who would fall for that? When I was a kid, reading comic books, and the very last page of every comic book was a guy that was a skinny little wuss, and it said before, and then underneath it was a guy with big studly guy with big muscles. For a small fee, you know, take this magic supplement. You won't have to lift weights. You won't have to watch what you eat. And you, Mr. Skinny, will look like Mr. Studley. Why is it that people think that spiritual growth and spiritual maturity is going to happen any other way than the way anything else grows? By care, by seriousness, and by persistence. That's why my heart is so blessed when I see people who persevere, because I know what's going to happen. It's not an ego thing. it does hurt my feelings when people don't want to hear what I have to say anymore, because I'm only doing this because I know the value of God's word and how it will bless their lives. The only reason. I'd go do something else if I didn't believe in what the results were going to be when we take this in and take it seriously. And the other thing is, as I said earlier, you might need this sooner than you think. Classic example I can think of is that my dad, everybody knew he had heart issues. But my dad and my mom figured out that if they just didn't go to church every Sunday and that they worked instead, that they could retire sooner. And then after about a year of doing that, they just stopped going to church altogether. And about a year after that, out of the blue, my mom had a heart attack. And the panic in my father's voice when he talked to me was, he said, "Bob, I can't remember any of those scriptures that I used to know that were so comforting." And I said, "Dad, why can't you remember it?" And of course, what it came down to is they hadn't been feeding themselves with God's word at all. Does the devil say, "Oh, you're having a hard time understanding the word, I'll just leave you alone"? No, he's going to keep pumping all the stuff in there that he can pump in there. So this is important. Remember, learning doesn't happen until application happens. And that's what Jesus is going to say right after this next interruption. He's going to say, my family, the ones that are really my family, are the ones that hear the word, they listen to it, they pay attention to it, and then they put it into practice. It's all about that. It always is. It is astonishing to me. And that's not an exaggeration. That's a strong word, but it's astonishing to me to see how many church people, I don't even know why they come. But they come and the word of God comes in and bounces off. It never gets taken in. It never gets applied. And in one sense of the word, it's not really even loved. It's just endured. You know? So I'm so glad you guys are not that way. Have you noticed a difference in your own life when you've been taking the word of God in and asking God to help you grow and you ponder it and you think about it and you write yourself notes? Have you noticed the difference? Yeah, no, you will. Me too. So here's the distraction. It is an interesting thing. People sometimes think I'm being a Nazi about distractions during worship. But I tell you, the devil will always try to use innocent things. It's all about deflection. It's all about my attention being taken away from the Lord and put on something else. It's very transparent if you look at it through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, and you realize, I know what's going on, and you resist it. But boy, the devil's been doing that since day one with humans, the whole distraction thing, and he's so good at it. This is a simple distraction. Mark tells us that the reason Jesus' family came to see him was that they were going to seize him by force. Strong word in Greek. They were going to take control of him and take him into custody because they thought he was deranged. All except Mary. She knew who he was. But the brothers and the sisters, half brothers and half sisters, because they had the same mom, they just had a different dad from Jesus. They just were not believers. They thought he is out of it for his own good. We're going to take him into custody, and He resisted that. They weren't able to get near him, thank goodness, because of the crowd. So people tried to make a way, probably expecting some sort of preferential treatment. Jesus, here's your family. Let them through, folks. Make way so that they can come right up front. One little interesting note I found as I read through all four of the accounts of this incident, which is recorded in all the Gospels, is I did that thing where I got a map. And I looked at where the family was, and I looked at where Jesus was teaching, and I realized they had to walk 30 miles for this family intervention. So they were serious. They went to a great effort, probably thinking they were helping him. Anybody in your family think you're deranged? to be honest with you, before you came to really know Jesus, you might have thought some Christians were deranged yourself. So I wouldn't get too upset with them. When those of us that have found our heart changing towards the Lord just need to be patient and prayerful for those that think we're nuts. But the other question I always ask when I look at this whole thing of the family that doesn't believe is, do you believe in your heart that the reason that your family doesn't know Jesus is because you're not a good enough Christian? Be honest, because you probably do. I have felt that same thing. I've thought, if I was just a better Christian, all my family would be believers. Who was the best Christian that ever lived? Who was the only person who ever did it perfectly all the time? Jesus. Did all of his family believe? No, they didn't. Most of them didn't until after the resurrection. So if you're waiting until you can resurrect from the dead for your family to be convinced of being a Christian, you would be in good company. But don't take it on your shoulders. Maybe you aren't a good enough Christian. I don't think I am. But you can't be good enough to make somebody change their heart. That's a personal thing between them and God. We can be a better example, maybe, than we are. But don't take it personally if your family doesn't believe, and don't take it personally, it's going to be hard, if they think you're nuts. Because they thought that about Jesus, his own family. That's so comforting to me. So your mother and brothers, your family in essence, are standing outside and they want to see you. And he said, my family are those who hear God's word, put it into practice. Do you get the astonishing, amazing truth and the enormity of what he said? I have a whole bunch of stuff written down about this. I think my favorite Bible teacher, Damien and Kyle, spoke on this at a pastor's conference one time. And having spent a lot of his time in the Orient and in the Middle East, he said something that Americans have trouble understanding. And so because of that, we miss the impact this would have had on the people hearing Jesus, is that in the Middle East, in all Oriental Asian cultures, a person cannot possibly hope to ever rise above the class or the station of his family. If your dad is a bricklayer, you're going to be a bricklayer. That's the best you can do. I mean, that's one of the reasons America is here, because people wanted to get out of that kind of a system. We call it the American dream, that you can better yourself above what your parents were. But you realize that most of the world doesn't have that possibility, especially this part of the world that Jesus is speaking to. So you're stuck. Whatever it is that your dad was, that you're going to have to be that. You have no hope of anything better. And along comes Messiah. Along comes the Son of God. And he said, you guys that are taking these words into your heart and putting them into practice, he's saying, you're my family. Can you imagine the hope that would have given him? If Messiah feels that I'm his family, the sky is the limit. In fact, it was this idea that caused some of our founding fathers to found this country. Because they realized that if God believes that people can have a better life, and the only thing hanging them up is the class system, the station of their family, then there needs to be a place where we agree with God. Where we see, you know what? You can be anything God wants you to be. There's no limit. And I think that would have been fabulous news. You know what? One of my very favorite scriptures about this, we just studied on Wednesday not too long ago, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Listen to this. It's just so great. It always makes me smile. Because those who are made holy and the one who makes them holy are one family. Therefore, he is not embarrassed to call them his brothers. I don't know. I just think I have a few sisters that are embarrassed to call me their brother. The fact that Jesus, King of the universe, because when I trusted in him, God set me apart for himself. That's what made holy means. So God looks at me as I'm his family. I'm born again into that family. I have a new life, not limited to just my biological heritage. And so Jesus said, hey, I'm not embarrassed to call you my brothers and sisters. That's fabulous. The other thing I always think of is the Hebrew word chesed. C-H-E-S-E-D-H. It's translated loving kindness. It's translated mercy. It's translated unfailing love in the Old Testament. I believe it's the most important Hebrew word in all of the Old Testament. What it essentially means is God treating people who are not related to him, treating them in a way that would be reserved for those who are his favorite children. It's an amazing word. And that is central to God's character, that he looks at us and he said, now by rights, because of your sin and willfulness, we shouldn't be talking to each other. I'll tell you what, I've provided a way where not only can you come into my family, I'll treat you like you're my favorite kid. That's amazing. It's the closest Old Testament word to the word grace in the New Testament. That's why I see so much chesed in this statement. I love that Jesus was able to resist the distraction and bring people's attention right back to the from the curiosity seekers that want to say, well, I wonder what his mom looks like. Or I wonder if, you know, he's resemble. We've never heard of these people. Who are they? They must be really important to Jesus to bring everything right back to what he's been saying and saying, look, I consider you my family. When you welcome the word of God into your hearts and you put it into practice. And there's just a lot of portent in that, isn't there? Okay, let's look at part one of Jesus in Control, and we'll look at part two next week. There's a lot of wowie zowie in this whole story. I often have thought that I wish I had PowerPoint presentation, because I would love, whenever we come to stuff like this, I would love to be able to flash a picture up on the wall so that you could see this. All the folks that went to Israel with us, when we're up at that north end of the Sea of Galilee, there are 600 to 1,000 foot high sheer cliffs on both sides of the Sea of Galilee. It's long and skinny, about 20 miles long. At the very bottom of it is the lowest point on earth, which is pure desert and hot all year round. And the north of it is 10,000 foot Mount Hermon that has snow on it all year long. So you just, the convection currents that were at work and that narrow confined gorge, everybody that went to Israel could just picture that in their mind when they read this story. Winds have been clocked recently since they started doing it, of hurricane force are quite common during certain seasons of the year, blowing straight down that gorge in the Sea of Galilee. For the surfers or sailors among you, they have measured waves with 25-foot backs. If you know the science of a wave, the face of a wave is almost twice the height of the back of a wave. I have sailed going out in Southern California out the mouth of Newport Harbor. I had a boat that had a 30-foot mast, and I would go in the trough of a wave, and the wave would be 20 feet higher than the tip of the mast on my boat. Pretty scary. So that's the conditions that are under in this storm. The other thing I think it's important for us to see is it came out of nowhere. If the storm had been brewing, these professional seamen would have never, ever attempted the voyage. So it came out of nowhere. When we look at both of these incidents put together, we're going to realize that there's something at work here beyond just natural forces. I believe Satan was trying to prevent the encounter that we'll look at next week. The other thing it's important for us to look at is that these men are professionals. They spent their whole lives on the same body of water. You know the old saying, red sky at morning, sailor take warning, red sky at night, sailor's delight. That was invented in Israel way, 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 way back, even before Jesus, by people who spent their life on the sea and knew you better know what's coming. So, all of those factors in mind, one day Jesus said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side of the lake. You know what? Probably for, I heard this story growing up as a kid, because this is a great Sunday school story, especially if you're like me when I was a little kid, I loved boats. And you can whiz right over this statement and realize that the whole problem these guys had in panicking was not because it wasn't dangerous. The Bible clearly says here it was. They were in great danger. They weren't exaggerating. They weren't just being sissies. It was perilous. The thing that made it a trial and so fearful for them was they forgot the very first thing that Jesus said. This is another reason why it's really important to listen, because you don't know the storm that's coming tomorrow. 10 years ago, I said these very things, room full of people. And after church, I went back in the office and my assistant pastor said, your wife just called and she's filed for divorce. And she's checked herself into a mental hospital. And I just taught this very same thing. Folks, you don't know the storm that might be coming this afternoon or tomorrow or the next day. I'm not saying that to make you scared. The whole thing would have been a different exercise if the disciples had simply heard the very first thing Jesus said. So track with me on this, okay? He says, let's go to the other side of the lake. He didn't say, let's see if we can make it to the other side of the lake. That would have been a different story. Then it's up for grabs. He certainly didn't say, let's go about halfway across and then sink to the bottom. So what does this mean? It means that if they'd paid attention to God's word, they knew that they were in his will because it was his initiative. Three important words: initiative, will, and word. It changes everything when God takes the initiative and I'm simply obeying. This has kept me going for 15 years. I just retrace my steps back and say, how did I get here? Why am I doing this? And the Lord says, well, because this is what I want you to do. And all of a sudden, then when the storms come, then you refer back to the fact that, wait a minute, Jesus said to do this. God's word, Jesus's idea wasn't their idea. So that meant they were right smack in the middle of God's will. That just brings up huge theological implications. Be honest, okay? This nailed me. Very often we gauge whether or not we're in God's will by the absence of difficulty. Isn't that true? Hey, everything's going great. I must be in God's will. Or the bottom drops out, the life-threatening storm blows in, and we think, I must not be in God's will. Wrong measuring stick, isn't it? But it's natural, especially in America. Well, Americans have this weird brand of, that's why it's really good for me to be sharing all these emails with my friend that's been all over the world and lived in other cultures and realizing that Americans have this weird idea that if I'm in the middle of God's will, everything's going to be groovy. Just let me ask you, does the Bible back that up, really? Was everybody who was doing exactly what God told them to do, was everything smooth? You know what? For most of them, it was not. So they're in God's will, and the life-threatening storm comes out of nowhere. But before that happens, don't miss this one little statement. As they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. He said, "We're going to the other side," and he fell asleep. Now, wouldn't you think that when all of a sudden in the throes of panic, you look over and Jesus is asleep, and Jesus was the one that told you to do this to begin with, wouldn't you think that would calm you down? It didn't for them. It made them mad. Be honest. Have you ever gotten mad at God because he was calm when you were panicked? Somebody offers you a scripture to calm you down and you just want to punch him? You know, where the disciples said, "You don't care. If you cared, you'd be panicked like the rest of us." Oh, man. Oh, I could really swallow my words because I have had that same thought. I didn't have enough courage to say it out loud. I do find it interesting that Jesus, the master of the universe, fell asleep. Granted, a boat is the easiest place to fall asleep until the storm comes, but it is an easy place to fall asleep, that gentle rocking motion. Why did he fall asleep? The answer is a great answer, because he was tired. Every guy in this room will understand what I'm about to say. When I feel tired, I feel like a wimp. I feel like I'm tired. Come on, man up, Bob. Come on, you shouldn't be tired. There's stuff to do. I just find it interesting that the master of every situation often rested because he was tired. Didn't seem to insult his manhood. I found that to be good. I tell you, at my age right now, I have to take naps in the afternoon. First thought in my mind when I wake up from a nap in the middle of the afternoon is not, "Oh, I feel so good," as I feel guilty that I was not doing any of the 25 chores that are out there waiting. So there's a little free message to all the guys who feel like a wimp when they're tired. Jesus fell asleep because he was tired. I looked this word squall up here when it says a furious squall came down on the lake. The verb "came down" means suddenly out of nowhere. It just came up out of nowhere. It didn't build and build and build. It was almost an instantaneous thing. I looked up the word squall. I'll just read you straight out of the Greek dictionary what it says. This word, Greek word, means a whirlwind revolving from below upwards into the sky. Waterspout, cyclone, same word. So this was just not an uncomfortable day. This was life-threatening. When you were in Israel, Carol, did you get to see the Jesus boat that they dug out of the mud? They dug a boat out of the mud a number of years ago, and they've been restoring it. Now all groups that go to Israel, it's right there in Bethsaida, in the north end of the sea. You get to see this boat because they did carbon dating on it and realized this was a fishing boat from the days of Jesus. It's about 36 feet long. It's about 12 feet in the beam. It's a pretty shallow draft, and they had a sort of a daggerboard kind of a thing to help it to compensate for the pressure of the wind on the sails. This is a big boat. There's 13 guys in it, Jesus and the 12 disciples. So now this huge storm comes out of nowhere. And I underlined, they were in great danger. Now, it's interesting because in a few seconds after Jesus calms the sea, he's going to chide them for their unbelief. This is worth looking at because they were in danger. They weren't imagining that they were in danger. Let me read something to you that G. Campbell Morgan said that I thought was very good after they said, "We're drowning." Here's what he said. Having a hard time in a hard circumstance is not unbelief. Unbelief is when we ignore a promise or a command that God has given to us concerning our situation. You see the distinction? Jesus wasn't mad at their unbelief because they were afraid. The thing that made it unbelief was he had told them already they were going to go to the other side. And they just completely ignored that in their panic. That's unbelief. If things, you know, there's been many times in my life where something's come out of nowhere and it just knocked me off my feet. And then I feel guilty for flailing. And I said, Lord, I'm sorry this is hard. And he said, why are you sorry? It's supposed to be hard. It's a big trial. And in those times, it's important for me simply to remember what Jesus said at the start of the journey. Why am I in this predicament? And remember it. Best example I can think of is the children of Israel trapped at the Red Sea. Why were they trapped at the Red Sea? Well, because God told them where to go, and he led them to that specific spot. And then he told Pharaoh where to find them, and Pharaoh trapped them. And in that moment of being trapped by the most powerful army on the face of the earth, a bunch of farmers, a bunch of old people, a bunch of kids, not soldiers, they totally forgot that they were in God's will because God was the one that led them there. And the other thing they forgot was the whole history they had with God. They're only a couple of weeks out of the 10 plagues. Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the face of the earth, says, no way, no stinking way. I'm not letting free slave labor go. I'm not getting rid of these people. And God says, oh, really? We'll see. They experienced it, folks. They saw every one of those 10 plagues and how God delivered them. God set them free. And the first time they ran into a trap, they forgot all of that, like it didn't even exist, like they had no history with God at all. That's these guys. What have they seen Jesus do up to this time? Raise a dead guy? That not very convincing. It's interesting that in another storm, when they were terribly afraid, you'd think they would have learned from this one, it says they were afraid because they had forgotten the lesson of the loaves and the fish. Not like us. The trial comes out of nowhere that we weren't expecting, and it's scary, and we just immediately forget everything that God's done for us. This is stuff I've been eating for breakfast this last hard year. I've been retracing my steps and saying, okay, why am I here? How did I get here? Did Jesus tell me to do this? Did he know this was coming? Is he the master of this situation, just like every other situation in my life when he's been the master? Those are really good questions to ask ourselves. But don't fall for that deal of when, just because it's hard, of saying, well, then I must not be in God's will. Don't fall for that. Let God tell you when you're not in his will. Don't let the devil tell you, because the devil's a liar. I had a counselor one time tell me, never let Satan predict your future, because he's a liar. And plus, he doesn't know your future. God's the only one that does. I would say, never let Satan be the one to tell you whether or not you're in God's will. So a lot of stuff in this. This is why I didn't want to just whiz right through into the next episode, because this is all stuff we can glean from this. My favorite teacher, again, spoke at another pastor's conference I was at on this passage of scripture, and his title was Terrified in the Field of Our Expertise. And he's a really good teacher, but he had 800 pastors there. And when he said, look at these guys. They were more scared in this circumstance than any situation that they had ever been in before. And the reason was it's because they were experts. If they were just doofy and they didn't have a clue how serious it was, they would have been a lot less afraid. Isn't it true that the hardest trials are the one where we know what's going on. Like, it's the reason doctors and nurses make the worst patients, because they know what's going on. They're looking at the chart hanging, you know, they get it. The rest of us, we just don't know, so God shields us. I always tell the story of my brother's twins when they were 5 years old. And there were four kids in the house, and my brother's wife was doing all the laundry, which was a lot of laundry, and the washing machine broke right in the middle of laundry day. And so while she called my brother at work and told him what was going on, and he said, "Oh man, I know I should have replaced that belt. I know it's been frayed. It's my bad." While she was doing that, the twins walked in and laid hands on the washing machine and prayed that Jesus would heal the washing machine. Now my brother, who knew that it was a bad belt, never prayed, never asked God to heal that washing machine, because he was an expert. He knew what was wrong. So he left work, he went by Sears, picked up another belt, got home, washing machine was working perfectly. Now, don't you do that same thing? Don't you fail to ask God to intervene in a situation when you think, "I can handle this. I know how to do this. I know what's wrong." This is why I may be having a worse time with what's happened in our church than you are. Because I've been an ordained minister for 45 years. I've been part of two churches that I was part of that folded because of lack of interest. I've seen it happen twice with people that I love. So I'm an expert. And so I'm looking at this trial in a completely different way. I'm like these sailors saying, "Come on, Jesus, come on. I know you're a carpenter, but can't you see that, you know, we're panic here? This is serious." And we just pray in a completely different way. We're terrified in the field of our expertise, sometimes worse than any other time. Faith on some subjects and no faith on other subjects, depending on how much we think we know. And so they wake Jesus up, and they were mad. You don't see it in Luke's account, but in Mark's account, actually in several of the other accounts, they say, "You don't care. You wouldn't be sleeping if you cared." Wrote a note to myself, "Bob, if Jesus is at peace and he knows everything, shouldn't you be at peace too?" "Oh, but this is serious." "Well, don't you think Jesus knows that?" Pretty cool, huh? That's good advice. I'm going to go about 5 more minutes, and then we will overlap with next week. Because the very next thing that happens is he stands up. It's a really interesting verb choice. It says he stood up and he rebuked the cyclone. And instantly it stopped. The other gospels tell us what he said when he rebuked. The old King James said he stood up and said, "Be muzzled." In our common vernacular, he stood up and he said, "Shut up." Very strong word, very rude, as a matter of fact. The word rebuke means stop it. That's enough. Now, I could stand up in the storm and do that. Hopefully, I would have my personal flotation device on, because the storm would not listen to me. But it did. Twice, two other times, Jesus said that exact same thing. You know when it was? Both times it was when he cast demons out of somebody. I believe this was a demonic storm. When we look at what happens next time, the very first thing that happens when he gets to the other side, he meets a guy that is demon-possessed, that, you know, a gang of men can't hold him down. He breaks chains into little pieces and smashes them to pieces. Supernatural power. Everyone was terrified of him. He's the first guy Jesus meets. And the first thing that he says when he sees Jesus from a long ways off, he says, "Mind your own business. What are you doing here?" Well, we know what Jesus was doing there. He overcomes the demons. He sets the guy free. And all the people in the town beg Jesus to leave. And so Jesus looks at this guy who says, "Can I go with you? You changed my whole life. Can I go with you?" And Jesus said, "You know, I want you to stay here, and I want you to go back into town and tell all of these people what God's done for you." Jesus made him, "You don't want me around," Jesus says, "okay, I'll leave you a missionary." Unlikely person. But the rest of the story is the next time Jesus came to that region, it says great crowds of people came to hear him. So you got the same people telling him to leave. And then one missionary, one formerly crazy man, tells people what God did. Was God smart in rescuing that one guy? Why didn't you just send an evangelistic team over there? Look, you know, here's the interesting thing. If you're really worried about somebody that seems so resistant, it looks like all the powers in hell are trying to prevent this person from believing, that may be true. But ask yourself, why? I ask myself this all the time. Why are we getting pounded so bad? And the Lord says the same thing. Never underestimate the power of one life that's been touched by Jesus and the effect that that could have. So, talk more about that next week. I do want to say one thing about Jesus' statement. I think I've got a couple more minutes. Jesus stood up and said, "How is it you still don't believe? Where's your faith?" If you put Mark's account and Luke's account together. And I think "where is your faith" is a really good question to ask myself. Is my faith in God? Or does my faith go up and down based on the visible circumstances? My checking balance, you know, my physical condition, the state of my business. You know, where is my faith? That's part of what we talked about Wednesday night when we looked at hope. The people that think that hope is silly are just simply putting their hope in the wrong thing. Where's your faith? Is your faith just in visible circumstances? Are you terrified in the field of your expertise just because you know too much and a child could come in who just trusts in Jesus and not be fazed? How does God show me if my faith is in the wrong place? It's not fun, but it's very effective. He just lets things get out of control for a while. It's like a tidal wave that knocks you over, and then the first thing you're doing is you're trying to find your footing. Okay, what do I stand on? What do I stand on? So it's worth happening. The critical thing to do when circumstances are at their worst, it's what these guys forgot to do, is just simply remember his commands, his promises, remember his power, apply it to this thing that came out of nowhere. I don't preach this from theory. This has happened to me. The worst storm in my whole life happened. I started 5 minutes after I taught this 10 years ago. And all hell broke loose. And you know what? Here I am. And he held on to me. And he proved himself faithful. So this story always strikes me. And it was just what I needed to hear when I was studying this last week. So, consider carefully the way you listen, Jesus said. You know, just hearing the word James said is you can deceive yourself simply by being a hearer of the word. You can think you're okay because you heard a great sermon. But he says, no, the real secret is being a doer of the word. Plugging it in where it counts, implementing it in your life. And Jesus said, that person that does that, that's who my family is. Good stuff, huh? Isn't it interesting seeing how it all fits together? And next week we get to look at what Satan was trying to prevent from happening. I think there's lots of textual evidence to back that up. Let's pray. I freely admit, Lord, and you know, I can't remember all this. I'm going to need to hear it more than once. But you did promise that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance the things that you taught us. So we're just asking you to do that, Lord. We know that there's going to be resistance happen the moment we get home, some of us. There's going to be temptation to harden our heart on the way home. So we just simply ask you, Lord, to keep our hearts soft. If we forget, if we fall for the distraction, bring our eyes back looking at your face, Lord Jesus. Help us to remember what you've already said, the promises you've made, the commands that you've given, the power that you have. So we are not terrified. We simply get to watch the show and see the fabulous thing that you're going to do. Help me, Lord, with that. Recalibrate us if necessary. We pray. Amen. Thank you for coming today.